Can you hear me? Is the microphone on? No?
Yes.
Yes, okay. I'm delighted to be back here again this morning to be with you. And Lord, I just ask that your blessings would be on this message, and that it will honor you in your name, and that it would also speak to all of our hearts, however we as individuals need to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. The story is told of a man who was walking across the road when he was hit by a car. The impact caused him to be in a coma for a few days. And when he finally regained consciousness and was able to speak, when he opened his eyes, he looked at his loving wife who was there beside him holding his hand. "You know," he said, you've always been by my side. When I was a struggling college student, I failed again and again. But you were always there encouraging me to keep on trying. And when I got out of school and went for all those interviews and failed to get any of the jobs, you stayed right there with me, cutting out more classifieds for me to check on. And when I finally started at this little firm and got a chance to handle a big contract, I blew it because of one little mistake. But you were there with me all the way. And then after being laid off for a long time, and I finally got another job, I was, even though I've never been promoted nor recognized for my hard work, you remain here by my side. And his wife's eyes started filling with tears, and he says, "And now I've been in this accident. And when I wake up, you're the very first person I see. And now I have to say, Judy, there's something I really want you to know. I think you're just plain bad luck." I don't think that's what she was expecting to hear. And you know, I wonder if that's what God hears from us. He walks us through our hardships, through the valley of death, through troubles, through tribulations and difficult times. And instead of thanking him for being there, helping us through it, we turn our backs. We raise our fists and we say, "Why are you putting me through this? Don't you care about me, God?" Well, last week we saw how 19-year-old newlywed Darlene Dibler went with her husband Russell to Dutch, New Guinea to minister to the Stone Age Kapaku people. And during that time, World War II broke out and they became prisoners of the Imperial Japanese Army. And Darlene finally ended up in a prison camp with about 1,000 other women and children. We saw how Darlene faced many hardships and trials, including the loss of her husband, near starvation, forced labor, and illness. Yet never once did she question about or doubt God's love or care. And though her future looked uncertain and bleak, she trusted his faithfulness. When she was at her lowest, the Lord would come to her and minister to her with words of encouragement and promises to be with her through it all, which brought her peace, hope, and courage. Let's pick up today where Darlene was taken to the prison of the Kempeitai Secret Police and locked on death row in a little cell. She was desperately afraid, but God came to her, and as she said, "So tenderly, my Lord wrapped his strong arms of quietness and calm about me. They'd locked me in that cell, but they couldn't lock my Lord out. And that 6-foot square cell became my sanctuary in a wilderness place. Many times his presence filled it with such glory. Then when I opened my eyes, I thought I must be in heaven. Every day they took me to their interrogations, trying to force me to sign a confession that I was an American spy. And the interrogator would flick me right here between the eyes until I thought my head would burst. One day I caught sight of myself in a window, and I saw that I had 2 large black eyes. And they would use their judo chops on me until I thought my neck was broken. But I never shed a tear before them. Though I'll tell you now, when I got back to my cell, I cried buckets of tears. I'd throw myself on the floor and I'd sob and I'd say, 'God, I can't go through another one. I just can't.' And he would always come and whisper, But my child, my grace is sufficient for you. Not was, nor shall be, but is sufficient. Just 2 weeks before I was brought to this prison, the Lord had laid it on my heart to memorize a poem by Annie Johnson Flint. Now I knew why. After drying my tears, I would sit up and I'd sing it to the tune that two of our missionary women had put to it. Maybe some of you know it today. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he added his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance and our strength has failed ere the day's half done, when we've reached the end of our hoarded resources, Father's full giving has only begun. His love knows no limit, his grace no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Strength came, and I knew I could go through another interrogation, and another and another. I was physically weak and desperately frightened, but God gave me the courage to carry myself like a good soldier before my Lord and those cruel men. By this time, I was very, very thin. I had beriberi and cerebral malaria, which is usually fatal, and I had dysentery. And because of the dysentery, my rations consisted of rice porridge with maggots on top. At first, I couldn't eat it. But when those big blue bottled flies came in and started eating those worms, I thought, well, if they can eat them, then so can I. And I did. And I could honestly thank God for that plate, because I knew I could have been there without anything to eat. One day I was having an attack of the malaria, so I got up to the transom above the door, and I was hanging there with 1 foot on the doorknob and 1 foot on the windowsill, clutching the bars above the window, in front of the window, trying to get a bit of cool air on my feverish face. And as I looked out the window, I could see the courtyard below that had some women in it. And at the far end of the courtyard was a fence that was completely covered with a vine, and there was one woman standing there by herself. Suddenly, a hand shot through that vine, and it had a big bunch of bananas in it. She grabbed those bananas and put them in the fold of her sarong, and she stood there for a moment. Nobody saw her with those bananas, but I did. And seeing them, I thought, oh, Lord, I could just die for a banana, Lord. I could smell them, I could taste them, and how I wanted just one banana. I got off the door and down on my knees, and I said, God, I'm not asking for a bunch of bananas like she had, but could I just have one banana, Lord? And then I did what probably most of you do. I tried to figure out how God could get me a banana. But all the scenarios I created in my mind were hopeless to me. And so I convinced myself there was no way he could get me a banana. I told him I was sorry for being ungrateful for those porridge and worms. The next morning, a guard came in. And as he opened the door, I stood up thinking they were going to take me to another interrogation. But I was surprised to see the commander from the prison camp that they had taken me from, Mr. Yamaji. He walked in and he looked at me, and I clapped my hands and said, oh, Mr. Yamaji, it's just like seeing an old friend. He turned around and he went right out of the cell with tears streaming down his face without even saying a word to me. For a long time, he talked with some other men out in the hallway, and I don't really know what he had said to them, but I think he was pleading my cause. When he finally came back into the cell, he said, you're very ill, aren't you? Yes, Mr. Yamaji, I am, I told him. We talked for a while, and he said that he had spent 3 days trying to get permission for him to be able to come in and see me. And as he was getting ready to leave, he said, I'm going back now. Have you any word to give to the other women back in camp? Yes, I said. Will you tell them I'm all right and I'm still trusting the Lord? They'll understand what I mean, and I believe you do too. Mr. Imaji nodded, and he turned around and walked out of the cell. He didn't tell me then, but later I found out that these Kempetai men had sent word back to the camp that I was dying of tuberculosis and would never be back, not wanting anyone to know that I was going to be beheaded. He left, and I knew that just as soon as Mr. Imaji was out of sight, that they would come and take me to another interrogation. Lord, please, I said, I don't want to go through another one of those. But I heard the guard coming for me. So I stood up and said, all right, Lord, but I need the strength to get through this. But when the door opened, the guard walked in, and he laid them all out on the floor. Do you know what they were? Bananas. I sat down and I counted them. There were 92 bananas. And I don't know what you would have done, but I just pushed them up into the corner of my cell as far away from me as I could get them. And I said, Lord, I don't have any right to eat these bananas. Just yesterday you were telling me there was no way, or I was telling you, there was no way you could get me even one banana. Just look at them. There's almost 100. And my child came to me in the quietness of, or the Lord came to me in the quietness of that shadowed cell, and he said so sweetly, my child, that's what I delight to do, the exceeding abundant above anything you can ask or think. And I knew in those moments that nothing is impossible to my God. On the day I peeled the last banana, the Lord began speaking to my heart from 2 Corinthians 1:10, who delivered and doth deliver, he will yet deliver. And those words kept echoing over and over in my mind until finally, with great trepidation, I said, Lord, how could you ever get me out of here? And my mind began to explore the possibility that he might be trying to make me understand he will yet deliver. That day, the guard came, and he said, we're taking you someplace else. Miss Kemp and Miss Seeley, the ladies who were taken from my POW camp 2 weeks before I was taken, were also brought along. We had a meal, and then we were told to write out a statement of our gratefulness to the Imperial Japanese Army for their wonderful treatment of us. And then the brains of the interrogation team stood up, and he said to me, you are worthy of death. And he drew his finger across his throat. And as he started to draw his sword out of his sheath, I heard cars coming from all directions. Their brakes screeched and people jumped out, and we could hear them running across the ground and then heels clicking on the floors. And then they yelled for this man who was going to execute me, and they all went into his office, and I could hear them in there talking excitedly and rapidly. They were in there quite a while, and I don't really know what happened. But when the brain reappeared, he grabbed me and propelled me out and slammed me into the Jeep with Miss Kemp and with Miss Seeley. Then he put two bottles of wine in my lap and he said, these are for Mr. Imaji. Well, that Jeep started down the road like we were being chased. And somehow God was there that day. And I have always believed that that day, back in America, people were on their knees praying for me. Back at camp, we didn't know what was happening in the outside world. 1, 2, 3 years had passed, and we were now in our fourth year. And it had just come to the point where I thought I'd spend the rest of my life in this little place, a 2-acre square behind barbed wire fence with a moat outside that. Then one day we saw a whole bunch of planes coming towards us, planes with American insignia on them. And we saw silver things coming out of the back of the planes, and we thought it was food. But when we heard the whistling of the bombs, we knew we were all wrong. Over that little 2-acre square, they laid 5,000 incendiary bombs. In just minutes, everything was going up in flames. We all ran and jumped into our trenches, and just as my feet hit the bottom of that ditch, the Lord said, you borrowed a Bible from that little Chinese woman. That's right, Lord, I can't let that burn. So I got out of the ditch, ran back into the barracks, and grabbed the Bible. And just as I was coming out, I saw that they had opened the gate so that we could all escape that burning holocaust. We went through that gate into a beehive of 138,000 Japanese soldiers that we didn't even know were there. We dropped to the ground as they ran toward their machine guns to shoot at the planes. But the planes just turned around and came back and strafed us with their bullets. I dropped my head in my hand and said, God, if anyone is alive at the end of this day, it's going to be a miracle. But when the planes had gone and there was no more sound, and the fires had died down to a smoke, another lady and I went back up to the barracks to look for anything that could be salvaged and used. Stopping in front of my bed where my, front of where my bed used to be, on the top of the heap of the ashes lay my bride's book. I had sewn it in a mat for safekeeping. And how it happened, I don't really know, but the walls came down and burned that mat, and must be the wind that blew open my book to the center where my marriage certificate had been written in gold ink. I gasped. It was so beautiful. On that black charred page was this brilliant gold ink standing out on the certificate. I looked down at it, and the last rays of the sun were making it shine like pure gold. I dropped to my knees and reached out to touch it. But when I did, it disintegrated and was gone. Lord, that was the only thing I had left. Couldn't I have just kept it? And so gently he said, my child, that's what I want to do with you. Make you like pure gold, even if I have to take you through the fire 7 times. 7 times? Lord, I don't have anything left to give you but myself. And then I stood up and I said, all right, I'm available. As I looked around, I heard the lady from the barracks next to me crying, and I went over to her and put my arm around her, and I said, please don't cry. We're still alive. She said, my mattress burned. Yes, I said, but we're still alive. No, she said, I didn't leave it in here. I grabbed it off my bed, and I took it out to the ditch where you always lie. I walked over to that ditch, and right there where I had been lying were the ashes from her mattress and the casing from a bomb. I stood up and walked away. I had never known such awe in the presence of my Lord. Father, it wasn't that Bible you were concerned about, was it? You knew that was one way to get me out of that ditch to save my life. God, whatever days you give me on this earth, I want you to know that they all belong to you. We were taken up to the jungle after that to some crude shelters, and one day we heard that the war was over. I couldn't imagine leaving that camp. I didn't know where I would go. We were still in our prison, still separated from our families, with nearly 4 years behind us in total isolation from the rest of the world. But later I met an Australian major who made arrangements for the Americans in our camp to travel with some American POWs who had been rescued. I remember the day we left, September 19, 1945, as I balanced my emaciated 80-pound frame and stepped carefully into the boat that would take us out to the plane that was in the harbor. I thought, Lord, here I am, a widow at 26, going home without a thing in the world I could call my own. We got to the Australian base in South Borneo, and the next morning they took us to the American base in Manila. And once there, we were given thorough physicals and treated for all of our medical conditions. Later, I sent a telegram to Mother and Dad and said, I'm coming home alone. Russell is with the Lord. And then I waited for news to come back from them, but none ever did. After about a month, we were all finally strong enough to travel home. And boarding the Dutch ship Klipfontein with other POWs and Army personnel, we spent the next 23 days on the ocean headed for the United States West Coast. Each day that passed, I felt more and more alone and isolated. And I started to panic, knowing no one, with no money or even clothes. How was I going to get back to Boone, Iowa, where my family lived? Finally, at the end of November 1945, we pulled into the Seattle harbor. That night we were deloused, and the next morning they started to process us out. And as people were leaving, I could see them being met and loved by all of their family and friends. And it was then that I realized that Mother and Dad were gone. That's why they didn't contact me. "Lord," I said, "you took Russell. Did you have to take Mother and Daddy too?" And so sweetly he said, "You can still trust me, my child." With the sound of his voice, a calm settled over me. I dried my tears and I said, "All right, Lord, but I do need to find a Red Cross worker so I can find out if anyone back home is alive." And just then I turned the corner of the ship and there she was. And I latched onto her and I said, "Please, you've got to help me. I'm a POW and I haven't heard from my family in over 4 years. And maybe they're all gone, but I need to find out if anyone back home is still alive." "What's your name?" she asked me. And when I told her, she said, "Honey, I've been on this ship all morning looking for you. I've got 3 telegrams here, and they're all from your mother and father." And you know, I thank God that I didn't meet that woman until I'd met with him. And I knew that even if my parents and all the rest of them were gone, I could still trust my Lord. It's so wonderful when God brings you to the place that it's faith without any trappings. Just faith in the testimony of the person that you've walked with all these years. I think maybe it was a little like Job when he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." The telegram said, "Welcome home." We moved out to Oakland, California in 1942. "We knew you were on this ship, but we can't get to Seattle. We sent you money. It's at Western Union. Go buy a ticket and come down to Oakland, and we'll be here to meet you. Call us collect as soon as you get to a telephone. Love, Dad and Mother." As soon as I could, I did get to a telephone. And you know, I've said so many times here that the Lord spoke to me, and people have asked, "How did you know it was the Lord?" Well, I think this is the best example I can give. I hadn't heard my parents' voices for over 8 years. Excuse me. But when I called home and someone answered, "Hello, Darlene," I knew it was Mother. Nobody ever said my name the way she did. And that's the way it is with my Lord. When he says, "My child," and speaks his familiar words, I know it's him, and I listen. When the train stopped in Oakland and I saw my parents, I ran to meet them. And throwing my arms around them, I just sobbed and sobbed. And I thought, "Oh, this is so wonderful, seeing your family and loved ones whom you haven't seen in so long. What's it going to be like when one day those clouds part asunder and Jesus will be there?" After hearing Darlene's story, some of you may be struck by the faith that this young woman displayed during her many years of imprisonment, facing such hardship and trial. Maybe you even thought something like, "How terrible." But to put it in her words, it wasn't that at all. "It was the sweetest thing that God ever did for me. I have loved the Lord since I was 9 years old, but at the end of the 4 years of my imprisonment, I knew him experientially. I knew that the precepts that had been taught to me, that those things I had learned were real, and that everything in this book is real. Nothing is in it just to fill space. Every word of the Bible is important." How was Darlene able to do that? Well, from a young child, she made God the center of her life. I shared last week how many different nationalities of prisoners that were in her barracks were able to get along so well was because every night they'd gather together in the front of the barracks and they'd worship the Lord in song, in prayer, and in reading the word. And I believe that's pretty much the sum of it. That's how we can continually stay in and grow stronger in keeping the Lord the center of our lives. It's our link to Jesus. And when we gather together that way, it's a common bond as part of the body of Christ. And not just on Sundays, but every day. When we center on God this way, we can experience oneness and encouragement. We can edify one another and become more Christ-like. And we develop a sense of belonging, of acceptance, and tolerance for each other's differences. Centering on God strengthens our faith and confidence in Him. But confident faith is developed by our choices, such as choosing to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, choosing to read and study His Word in order to learn His attributes and understand His power, His love, His compassion and promises, choosing to be obedient to what the Bible tells us, and like gathering together regularly, as it says in Hebrews 10:25, and worshiping Him, and then choosing also to pray to Him in listening as He speaks to each one of us. What do our choices reveal about us? Ask yourself, is God glorified in my life? Do I love Him enough? Is my faith strong enough to be willing to lay it all on the line for Him? My reputation, my position, my ministry, my success, my future, my dreams, my desires, my time, my money. Am I willing to give Him and give up my last shred of independence and latch on to Jesus in order to gain the real, true freedom for all of eternity? We learn from the book of Daniel that he wanted to serve the God who is God, a God worth knowing, worth serving, and risking his life for. He had years of experience to back him up in knowing that his choice was right. He knew the one true God just as Darlene did, and their faith did make a difference. Does our faith make a difference? Does the world notice that we aren't like them, especially during the difficult times? If we rarely exercise our faith, don't be too surprised if it's too weak for others to see God for us, in us, and that our choices are any different from the world's. Dave Dravecki was a professional baseball pitcher who lost his pitching arm to cancer several years ago. But soon after that horrible experience, he wrote a book entitled When You Can't Come Back. And in it, he said that one night, a woman came up to me and told me that God wanted all of his children to be 100% healthy. But does he? Dravecki asked. What would God's children grow up to be like if all the bumps in the road ahead of them were made smooth? Cancer introduced me to suffering, and suffering is what strengthened my faith. Yet that woman implied I was suffering because I didn't have enough faith. Dravecki continued, someone once said that the difference between American Christianity and Christianity as it is practiced in the rest of the world has to do with how each views suffering. In America, Christians pray for the burden of suffering to be lifted from their backs. In the rest of the world, Christians pray for stronger backs so they can bear the suffering. That's how Darlene prayed. God told her that he wanted to make her life like pure gold, even if she had to go through the fire 7 times. That's because our trials refine us. The fire burns out the impurities and strengthens our faith and prepares us to meet Christ. It was a long time ago, at the close of a missionary conference, that they were talking about and calling for those who would go wherever God would send them. It was geared toward high school and college students, but someone knew that sitting in the back of the room was a little brown-haired 10-year-old girl. Darlene felt a hand on her shoulder that night. She turned around and looked, but there was no one there. But she knew it was Jesus. And he said to her, "My child, would you go anywhere for me, no matter the cost?" And with such love and adoration in her little 10-year-old heart, she said, "Lord Jesus, I would go anywhere for you, no matter what it cost." Darlene said, "I understand something of the cost, beloved, but I don't even think about it anymore, because I'd still go anywhere for him. You see, the compensations are so tremendous. I wouldn't trade places with any of you today." Those were not terrible years. They were the sweetest years of my life, because it was then that he taught me that he would never leave me or forsake me. These last 2 weeks, I've mentioned several times that God's promises are real. His love is real, and he wants to be able to have a relationship with each one of us. He will never leave us or forsake us. Why, he was even willing to die on the cross for us. But we can't claim to ourselves those promises if we have not received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. If we haven't taken that step, then I hope that it's something you would consider doing today. Your eternity is at stake. Seek his forgiveness for and turn away from your sins. Accept that Jesus, the Son of God, came, was crucified to pay the penalty for our sins, that he rose from the dead and he'll be coming back. The time of Christ's return gets closer every day, and no one has a guarantee of tomorrow. I hope you'll make that decision if there's anyone here that hasn't done that already. And if you have any questions about this or would like to talk about your salvation, come and see me or anyone that you know who walks with the Lord. I'm sure they'd be glad to help you. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your continued faithfulness to your children, as was clearly demonstrated in the testimony of Darlene Deibler. I pray, Father, that we will desire, that we will strive to have you as the center of our lives, just like she did. Lord, I ask that you would fill us with a passion for you and a hunger and thirst to know and love you more with each passing day, so that we will be totally confident of the faith we have in you, a faith that you gave to us. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us and for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.